It is a privilege to be able to turn once again to the book of Luke, and I trust that you will be able to do that with me today as we look at the story of John the Immerser. John the Immerser. Of course, as we look at this, it's kind of interesting to see what Luke does. Luke doesn't just jump into the life of Jesus Christ without setting the stage, and certainly John the Immerser was a part of that. And so, though John's life and ministry dovetails with Christ a bit, it overlaps about a year or so. Luke expresses his purpose and place in Luke chapter 3 and runs roughly down to verse 20 of Luke chapter 3, expressing to us a bit about Luke's life and Luke's purpose. John's life and John's purpose. John's job was to prepare hearts, and it was also to introduce the Messiah. So he had a task to do. It was his big task to accomplish. Today, as we look at our section of Scripture, we will read it through as I preach, so it's not really important for us to read that whole section right now. But understand what Luke is going to do. He's going to express where John came from, he's going to express what was the burden of John's heart, and he's going to express how did John go about his ministry, and then was he bold? And he basically expresses the, in a simple way, the kind of ministry that John had. We'll be looking at a section that talks about him leveling the mountaintops and raising the valley and smoothing the way. And so you kind of get the picture of John being a big old bulldozer. And he gets out there and he just plows ahead. And there's some simplicity to this. Spends a while in the wilderness. God calls him in the wilderness. He's a unique individual. And yet he was one who had hand gloves touch upon needs. And you hear him in his explanations of what godliness looks like as he makes things practical for people. But you also find him to be surrounded by enemies. And so he was a bold individual. He fits the mold of an Old Testament prophet. And so if I can lay the groundwork for you in getting you to hear the Old Testament prophet who is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, taking the word of God, making it practical, and yet as he goes about it, he doesn't just run roughshod over people. He gives them practical advice. And so it's a sense in which we get that now that God, after 400 years of silence among the prophets, places a new prophet in the midst of the people. And so the people are astounded. They're awakened. And people come to him for advice and for leadership. They go into the wilderness to find him. And so he has a ministry that God allows him to accomplish, which in many respects reflects us. John sees himself as a voice of God. How incredible is it for us to see ourselves as a voice of God? And so make the parallels in your heart to the jobs you have. Maybe you can make the parallel as we go through the section of Isaiah 40 and see that he is to level the mountaintops and raise the valleys and to make the way smooth and take care of the rough spots. Understand that as we give a gospel testimony, there are ways in which we humble others and we raise up others to a place where God can use them and go straight to their heart and make the rough ways smooth. There are some real incredible similarities. There's another thing, just to set your mind at this. It's very apropos for our day. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And you've probably been riled a bit with headlines about, you know, things that have to do with making a social justice be part of it. And you might hear words here that might sound like social justice. But let me encourage you to hear John's words. He doesn't say the government comes in, if you've got two tunics, you give one away because you got too much. And, you know, and to level the playing field. Doesn't say that at all. He's talking about what are the fruits of repentance in your heart personally. So there's some very apropos things. I mean, it's just the craziest thing to live in our world. And if I can go off point for just a moment, you know, the greed that is all over the place. John is going to talk to the subject of greed. And the greed that is appearing today is, if you've got it, I need it. Give it to me. Let's share the misery, although it's not put in those terms. Let's share the prosperity is the way it's put. And so a 1% tax on millionaires? You know what that does to somebody who's depending on their money to live in order to provide an income? It makes it even that much harder to do that. It's wrong. It's just immoral, if you want to call it that. John isn't talking about socialism. What he's talking about is, as God works in your heart, what does he prompt you to do? Honesty. Put greed aside. Share what you have. Don't beat people up. And so we're going to see a bit of that here. And so it's going to be very interesting as you see the very practical nature of John's ministry. Boy, do we need John today to walk among us again and to speak boldly. And he was bold, and it cost him his life. So let's bow before the Lord as we get ready to dig into the Word of God. Father, guide us, I pray, with words that come from you. May the Word of God enrich us, embolden us. May we see ourselves as a voice for truth and for God, bringing the gospel, the good news of the gospel, to the lost around us, living reality of what real repentance looks like. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, we're going to see essentially six little portions of this chapter. John's message, 1 through 3. John's commission, verses 4 through 6. John's style is here, verses 7 through 9. John's ministry, 10 through 14. John's clarity, 15 through 17. And John's boldness before his enemies, verses 18 through 20. So as we start off, John's message, look at verse 1. Now in the 19th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance with a view to or for the remission of sins. What Luke does in a very precise way, and so typical of Luke, especially with his eye for detail, is he gives us six different ways of plugging in the date. It's really interesting. It's kind of like saying, here are the facts. And you know what's interesting? He's talking about people who are people of the moment, important people. And he just goes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then he says, with all majesty, and John. John gets the lion's share and the focus. And I think that's fascinating for us. There's a majestic introduction to John. So among all of these potentates and people of the moment, God's focus is on John. Wow. Among all the important things of your moment and of your day, God's focus is on you. God's the one who makes you important. Your role in relationship with the Lord, that's where important comes from. These are all interesting people and all fascinating places. You know, you're looking at who is in control of Judea and who's in control of Galilee and who's in control of further northeast all the way towards Syria, because Syria was kind of the focal point of the Roman Empire at that point. But then these are all these little different potentates. Who's got this and who's got that? And these are all important things to them. But what's important to God? John is important to God. So almost with this majestic introduction, we read, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John. The word here is the word rhema. It's not the word logos. And so it's the idea of the spoken word. God speaks to him. God meets him. God gets involved in his life with specific words that touch him. And we're about ready to read what those words were that told John what his role and his job was. The word of God came to John. Sounds very prophetic. Amos 1:1, Jeremiah, all these other prophets had similar events that took place. What Luke is doing is saying, in the midst of all of this, there's one person who is God's man, and God's man is focused upon because he is going to be the spokesman for God, as the Old Testament prophets were. God was doing something of moment, importance with Israel. And John was the focal point. The word of God came to him. The word was going to be important to John. John's ministry, his purpose, his task, didn't take its any kind of bearing from anybody else. It didn't matter that there were these six other things to him, six other individuals and six other locations. It didn't matter to him whether the high priest and his father-in-law were in charge, because that's what Luke is doing. He's telling us history. What matters to him is what God's word says. And really, believers, that's all that is important to us too. What does God say? What's his word? What does he call us to be? And so as a voice, a spokesman, and he went into all the region around the Jordan River, as you think of it, in this desolate place. We're talking rocks and crevices and little bushes here and there. We're talking dry. We're talking difficult. We're talking not hospitable. He's going to talk about vipers in a few moments. He's going to be very familiar with them because they're little things that look, little snakes that look like sticks, and you're likely to pick them up if you think it's a stick. It turns out to be a snake, and that's a similar illustration we find in the book of Acts with a man who grabs sticks for a fire, and he ends up getting bitten. So he knows what this is about. It's not a hospitable place. It's not pleasant, but he goes to that area. In other words, he's not the one going to the people. The people are going to come to him because he's the Old Testament prophet. There are going to be people who come to hear him, and there's a task that he has. He says it begins preaching, which is heralding. Christians, that's what we do. It's the idea of preach, but you herald the gospel. Remember the heralds of medieval times, giving the news, declaring the king is on his way. That's our job. We carry a voice and have a voice. And so what did he do? He preached a baptism of repentance in that day. The Jewish nation considered the Gentiles as being unclean. And so when a Gentile became a Jew, he would dip himself into a ritual bath and cleanse himself symbolically and then become identified with the Jews. And what's John doing? He's taking those who are clean and having them be washed again. Why? Because they needed to be repentant of all the sins of the nation of Israel in its hardness of heart. So he calls them to repentance. It means to turn about and go in a different direction with a changed mind. I mean, a dramatically, drastically changed mind. When you were born again, that's what repentance looked like. It was a change of mind. It's a change of heart and then a change of direction that takes you away from the direction you were going. That's the word repentance. The mind has changed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's worked upon the heart. The Holy Spirit convinces you of sin. You realize it's an offense to God. God turns you about. It's the word conversion. And heads you in a different direction because you want to get away from sin as fast as you can. That's what repentance looks like. There will be fruits of repentance, which is what John will speak about in a moment. The word for, repentance for the remission of sins, doesn't mean that the baptism gave you forgiveness, release from the sin. It says it's really in the Greek language with a view to remission. In other words, your eye, your mind is focused upon forgiveness. God forgives my sins. He's the only source I have. In the meantime, I will be baptized unto repentance, or with this idea of repentance, this repentance baptism, because I've got a view to the idea of what God's doing. He's forgiving me my sins. You go through the Old Testament and great statements are made about the forgiveness of sins. I will remove your sin from you, like with the scapegoat. The elders placed their hands upon, the priests put their hands upon the scapegoat. The sins of the children of Israel identified with that scapegoat, and then he was kicked out into the wilderness, picturing the removal of sins. Not only the goat that was killed, sacrificed with the idea that sin is forgiven, it is removed, it's gone, but also out, it's removed far from you, off into the wilderness. And the idea that God says, I'll remove your sin from you. I'll cast it behind my back. I will cast it into the depths of the deepest sea. He says, I will remember it no more. That is our view to repentance too, isn't it? God removes sin from us. How? Because he's only equipped and enabled to do that through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the penalty of your sin. Took your sin upon him. That's why God can say, I don't remember your sins anymore. I do not see them. I look at you through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a precious truth we have in the Word of God. And John preaches this way. Why? Because he's soon going to be pointing out the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So his baptism of repentance offended the Jewish nation. Certainly people are going to want to go see what this is all about. This is so unusual. It's not Qumran and these others that believed in their own ritual baths. It is something totally different. He was unique, different than the Essenes. He was somebody who said, I'm going to point to the Lamb of God. That's not what the Essenes did. And if you're familiar with archaeology and other things, people try to paint Jesus and John the Baptist sort of as some little sect. of the Essenes. They're two peas in a, they don't belong together. They're two poles apart. That's what I meant to say. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance with a view toward remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah. Here's his commissioning, essentially. What was it? What word meant something to him? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It's a fascinating passage. Of all the Gospels where these verses are being quoted, Luke goes the furthest in expressing what John's role was. However, it's interesting to see what he was doing. He's the forerunner of the king. In those days, if there was a king coming to your town, there would be a forerunner who would come and declare and herald that the king is coming. And then he'd make sure that everything's ready, the places to stay, making sure the road is good, making sure there's no obstructions, making sure that the way was smooth and the rough places were made smooth, making sure things are straight, things are convenient for the king, because it's an important person that's coming along, and he's just merely a forerunner with the authority of the king to prepare the way. John says, I'm a voice. It's all I am is a voice. Believers, get that sense in your heart. I'm a voice. And if your voice becomes silent in your witness, you've failed, haven't you? Speak up about the Lord. Speak up about his truth. And what we find him doing here is he lists a number of things, but let me read to you the passage that's quoted. I think it's instructive to us. If you'll follow the quoted words from the voice of one crying to the wilderness to the end of verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let me read to you Isaiah's words from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Isn't it interesting that there's this phrase skipped by Luke? Well, there's a reason for this. We know, with our advantage of being in the church age, that the glory of the Lord was veiled off during the Lord's first coming. In his second coming, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And so for us, we look forward to that day when this is fully fulfilled. But you can imagine John's heart. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, yes, but his focus was upon his task. There's a day when the glory of the Lord will be revealed, when he will come. That's his second coming. That's the kingdom. That's that era. And so I think it's very instructive for us that the scriptures are precise, and Luke in his precision gives us something that really touches our heart to see. We can't wait to see the glory of God. All the creation waits and groans for that day. But until that day, we look forward to his return. John has a task. He's a task to make sure the ways are straight. And it's easy to see as we look at this, our job. You witness to a lost person about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has come to do. And you know, it is your job to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his way paths straight to the heart. Every valley shall be filled. There are some people who think that they just don't deserve. Well, we don't deserve God's righteousness. God would never forgive them. But you have to point to the fact that God's work is to save souls and sinners, among whom I am chief. We also see that the valley shall be filled, the earth and mountain and the hill will be brought low. There are some who are arrogant who need to be brought low by the law. The crooked places, these are the unequal places. These are the ones that, you know, kind of go this way, you know, and something isn't quite ready. Unequal places shall be made straight. God will not be deterred. And the rough ways made smooth. The word rough here is interesting too. It's the idea of trachea. You've heard of tracheotomies. It's the idea of how rough the esophagus is. And so it's this word trachea. It's that which is rough now gets smoothed out. And so the role we have is to make sure the word of God is heard unimpeded and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There is this call that John has to make God recognized. Make the Lord Jesus Christ recognized. Make God's claims recognized. I think it's interesting to see, too, in verse 4, prepare the way of the Lord. That's the word Jehovah. One of the little hints of Scripture is that when you see Jehovah in the Old Testament, many times there's a correlation into the work of Jesus Christ, covenant-keeping God, the God who loves you, Jehovah, Jehovah saves, Jehovah, Jireh, Jehovah who provides. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see Christ in the Old Testament. When you see Jehovah in the Old Testament, picture, if you will, or look for the corollaries to the work of Jesus Christ. Well, we find John in his message, John in his commission. What's his style like? Verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Now, some came out of curiosity. Some came out to see what he was all about. Pharisees and Sadducees even sent people out, we find in the other Gospels. So what does he do? Brood of vipers. Well, that's a way to win friends and influence people. Start right off calling them snakes. Well, some of them were. And so he was not afraid of doing this. This is his style, kind of fascinating. He's pretty clear, and he's still the bulldozer almost, leveling things and straightening things out and preparing the way. But I think it's interesting. He says this, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a fascinating question. Within all of us, especially if we're at least thoughtful to some degree and realize our own limitations, within all of us, there's this inkling that we will have to give account for the things we do. We may not know why and to whom. We really don't get a picture before we're saved of who God really is, but there's this inkling. So who has warned you that you should be here and you should be maybe concerned about eternity? It's an interesting question about motivation. Why are these Sadducees and Pharisees here? They believed in their own religiosity. They were self-righteous. And so he challenges their self-righteousness. Who's warned you? You who think that you'll give account, and so by all the good things you can do, you're all right, and you'll get to go to heaven when God does bring us to give account. Who warned you about that? Who are you listening to? Who's the voice? In other words, it hasn't been his voice yet. His voice is God's word. One author puts it this way. He says, it's almost like God took John the Immerser as a trumpet, and John the Immerser understood himself to be that way. And when God picked up that trumpet and God blew through the trumpet and the word came forth, it was God's word that was being used through the instrumentality of just the little old trumpet John was. And I like that. What's your role? What's your task? It's to help people discern, what are they fearing? What is their motivation? Because any other motivation but God's conviction of sin upon their heart for salvation is not good enough. And I think it's interesting that John is clear enough in what he says and doesn't pull the punches to help people who are lost and benighted to see and ask that question, who am I listening to? Whose voice? Therefore, he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You know, he can see through their thinking. They thought they were satisfied. The offense of being baptized as a Jewish person was, I'm already clean. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I have nothing to fear. And yet he says, who are you listening to? Who's your teacher? Who's your instructor? Let it be God alone. But if you're resting on your own self-righteousness, your own pedigree, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You're not special. God can do mighty things. Be humbled, and he humbles them. John's style is pretty fascinating. He expects honesty. Who is telling you these things? Generation of vipers. He expects them to come with reverence for God. He expects them to have genuine repentance, fruit of repentance. But he also expects self-righteousness to lead to self-righteousness. It won't get any further. He says, do not be dependent on your pedigree. He expects safe behavior of believers that are authentic believers. He expects God's judgment to fall. Look what he says next. He says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. In other words, imminency of God's judgment. We don't know when God's going to call anybody into his presence to give account. We may feel like God's waiting. We may feel like that God is patient and overly patient, but we don't know when it will be. You don't know. I don't know. And because of that, there is this sense of the axe being laid to the root of the trees. The Lord himself will pick up similar imagery. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's basically laying it on the line and saying judgment is here. Judgment is coming, whether you like it or not, and before you know it, you'll be before the presence of God. Have you ever had something you've looked forward to for a very long time, and all of a sudden, it's here? And when you're a little kid, it seems to take forever. But it's there. It'll get there. The older we get, the quicker these things happen in succession. And John's just pointing that out. The axe is laid to the tree. That sharp axe is making its first cut. It's coming to the root of the tree. It's going to come down. And so he says, if you're not bearing fruit now, it's almost too late. Be bearing fruit. Today's the day. Now is the day for salvation. So John's style is pretty interesting. There's the bulldozer at work. But the bulldozer does miraculous things. I've seen people with bulldozers do amazing things. And it's been fun to watch. I wish I had the ability to do what bulldozers can do. When I was a kid and a youth pastor, I remember we had a tree that was huge in the back of the church that had to come down. It was outside the playing field of the Christian school. This guy took this bulldozer and dug a hole with the bulldozer. He just went down and dug up two big sides, rolled this thing up, and he turned that thing on a dime and brought it back down again. I just watched him in awe. I mean, even a tool like a bulldozer, you can do stuff like this. And he rolled the tree in, and covered it right up, and it was gone. It was amazing he could do that. I used to joke and tell my kids, what do I want for Christmas? I want an earth mover. I'd love an earth mover. I don't know what I'd do with it, but I'd love to have an earth mover. John's this bulldozer at work. And this bulldozer at work can do some fine detail. He is an amazing individual that God used to prepare the way. And that's what he was designed to do. There is no kit gloves for this guy. And yet he is able to be sensitive to people and their needs. The practical information, and this is where it comes. I wish we had some John the Immersers today to speak to our age. Look at what we see in verse 10 in his ministry. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? In other words, what's fruit of repentance look like? If the axe is coming to the root and time is of an essence, what should we be doing? And so he's got three different types of people in the crowd that he discerns. The first type is just the general, average, ordinary individual who is there. What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. There's no sharing of misery here. Two tunics, it was the garment inside the overcoat. In other words, if you got an extra shirt, share it. If you don't need that thing, share that thing. If you got extra food, share with somebody else. Voluntarily serve. There's a sense in which there is a voluntary love to be able to meet a need. That's what he says a fruit of repentance looks like. Somebody who loves to meet a need. Somebody who has and shares. And so voluntary sharing. There's no power of the state behind this. There's no iron fist behind this. There's no command. But there is the fruit of what real repentance looks like. How neat is that? We look at the next fruit that he talks about. He answered them in verse 12, then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Tax collector, there were all kinds of different levels of tax collectors. There were people who, for a political appointment, had a region, and so they were responsible for taxes. And there was another layer of people that they would hire because they couldn't do it all by themselves. They'd hire some people in to do their work of supervising others who would then be the tax collectors who actually take the barbs of people. You ever go into a tax collector office? Do you love to write the check? Isn't it so much fun? You know, you walk in and you go, I could do other things with this tax. I could find ways of using this for something else, but I've got to do this. And yet, as a Christian, we say, I'm glad I live in a land where I can do this. There is that side of it. But you're always got in the back of your mind how you could use this money differently. And so can you imagine people who are not walking with God, paying their taxes, and have other bills weighing upon them? Tax collector says, it's time for you to pay your tax. Well, the guys in the middle don't want to be the ones actually collecting the tax, so they'll hire somebody else who may have been the crowd that's around John, hire people who really do face people, face them down. Now, in the process of layers of supervisors, what do you think happens? Rome wants their take, but then the guy who gets the political appointment, he wants what he can get. So he can raise any amount he wants. Then the next level says, well, we need to make our living, and so they can raise any number amount they want. And as it works its way out in the community, there's these little guys who are trying to collect money too, but they also need a living, and their greed can be found anywhere along the line. And so John is dealing with greed, isn't he? Dealing with the subject of greed. And so they said, what should we do? What's a fruit of repentance that we should do? Well, that's a pretty brave question, I think. And yet it's important for them to see. Teacher, what shall we do? Verse 13. He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. In other words, what's fair? What is adequate? What's required? They're not defending those above them. They're making a decision that's honest. But they're trying to guard against greed. They have to make a living, yes. How did it work? Well, they were called publicans for a reason, and the Jewish people hated having to pay money to Rome. And so if you were seen as a paw of the Roman government, well, then obviously you're going to be under disdain, and we think of Zacchaeus. Rightly so. And so that story is being prepared for us by looking at what John has to say. Put aside greed, the abuses that come from greed. Real repentance guards against the abuses of greed. It really does. And then we have another group. And he said to them, collect no more than you have as appointed to you. Verse 14, likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? It is, and we? And don't forget us? What shall we do? Soldiers. Well, we've gone from the crowd, sharing what you have to meet a need, to the tax collectors who are not loved people, to the soldiers. And you can just picture what soldiers in an occupying force would do. They could, in any way they wanted to, intimidate, overwhelm. They could find ways of forcing what they want and wringing out of you what they want. And so what's John say? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone. He says, or accuse falsely slanderers. He says, and be content with your paycheck, with your wages. Wow, was John brave? But also, was he clear? Was he simple? Was there a guarding in how he communicated? What was his goal? To defeat greed. What was the problem in all of these circumstances? Greed. Greed is the opposite of a fruit of repentance. Especially as he's applying it here in a very practical sense. So he says, share voluntarily. He says, be honest and honorable. Do what is right. Be just. And then he says, don't use your power that you could have to abuse others. There's a contentment that comes as a fruit of repentance. In all of this, there's a clarity in his doctrine. Verses 15 through 17, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. In other words, I'm not even worthy to be the slave of this one who is coming. Talk about humility. He's a voice. He's pointing to Christ. He's got wisdom. He's got power. He's got authority in the fact that he's drawing a crowd, and yet he's pointing to the Lord in clarity. This is not about me. He's simply the voice. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, there's that Greek rule that is the Granville Sharp rule. It equates the Holy Spirit with fire. The Holy Spirit, even fire. And so what we have here is a statement of John. He says he's the one who will bring blessings to his believers through the Holy Spirit's ministry. How cool is it to be illumined by the Holy Spirit, to be warmed by the truth. But that Holy Spirit, even fire, is the judge upon the hearts of conviction that leads to soul, to eternal fire of the soul in hell if you do not repent. So the Lord Jesus Christ brings the Holy Spirit in his ministry. And we know that as the church age dawns, the Holy Spirit's ministry becomes a unique thing that is what we enjoy today. In conviction that God brings with the Word of God, in the promptings of the Spirit, in the leading of the Spirit, in the indwelling of the Spirit, in the illumining of the Word of God, That's what the Holy Spirit does. He says in verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hands. The, if you will, a shovel, a fork, so to speak, that picks up the grain and after it's been walked through by the animals and crushed and broken apart, picks up the grain, throws the grain in the air, and that which is valuable falls back on the threshing floor. That which is chaff gets blown away. He says, with his winnowing fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean. He will cleanse out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The word unquenchable, a little different than the way we use it, but it's the word asbestos. There it is, unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. What a great statement of John's message, John's commission, John's style, his ministry, his clarity. There's no mistake of what he's talking about. But John preaches with boldness before his enemies. Verse 18, and with many other exhortations. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, and all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Who was this? What was Herodias all about? What was this? It's confusing, and it's really confusing to show you how confusing it was, but John cut right through it all. Herodias is shown was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was a son of Herod the Great by Miriam the First. Herodias had married her half-uncle, her father's half-brother, Herod Philip, a private citizen, son of Herod the Great, by Miriam the Second. Herod Philip must not be confused with his half-brother, Philip the Tetrarch. Talk about confusion. Listen, we're living in a day of confusion. Listen what it says further. Now Herod Antipas, another half-brother, on a visit to Herod Philip, became infatuated with Herodias. The two illicit lovers agreed to separate from their present marriage partners, Herodias from Herod Philip, Herod Antipas from the daughter of Aretas, king of the Nabataeans, and they married each other. This was done. When John the Baptist heard about this, he rebuked Herod Antipas. He did this repeatedly. There was good reason for the rebuke, for such marriage was incestuous as well as it was adulterous. Well, who did he make the enemy? It wasn't Herod. It was the wife. She got angry with him. As a matter of fact, the king was the one who, Herod himself, who kind of liked things he saw in John. But there was a woman who was vicious. We can get scared of all kinds of people in our world, can't we? It can cost us a lot, men and women as well. But we live in a day that fails to understand incest. We live in a day that fails to understand adultery. We live in a day that fails to understand the immorality of the transgenderism. We live in a day where it is dangerous to speak up truth. Do not get confused that God is never confused. He knows what he's saying. And there are powerful enemies out there who will not like the fact that you stand for the truth. Be like John and know that God's word doesn't change it, doesn't change. Be as bold as John even before the enemies by God's grace. Be clear about who Jesus Christ is. Realize that you're only a voice. Understand that you help people see the reality of what their motivation is. But also understand this is very practical when you are repentant. Because it deals a decisive blow with greed. Isn't it interesting that our world seems to think of all these things as supposedly new? Boy, look at how new our morality is. Look how new the greed is that can be to such a degree vocalized and then made into law to take away from somebody's property and give it to somebody else. Isn't it interesting that God's word is just as clear today as it was back then? Your message is just as needed today as it was back then. The clarity of thinking for a believer is just as important. But make sure that your fruits of repentance are evident. Greed will torpedo your testimony for Jesus Christ. Make sure you're clear as to who Jesus Christ is. And remember, you point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Boy, do we need more Johns, John the Immerser, in our world. Who is God calling you to be the voice to today? There's got to be somebody who needs and will benefit from the light of the gospel that you have within. I want to give you a few moments to reflect upon the Word of God and worship the Lord, and then I'll close in a moment in prayer. Father, I thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the courage of John. He paid an awful price, and yet, Father, he had a task to do, and he did it humbly. Never lost sight of who he was. He was a mere servant of yours and never considered himself worthy to be such. And yet, Father, he was bold not because of himself or his message or his voice. It was because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, those lessons must not be lost upon us in our day. We don't face the severe enemies that he did. Not near. But yet, Father, we do battle in this day and age against Satan and his minions, against a powerful world force. Yet, Lord, help us to be the voice crying in the wilderness. May we not be ashamed of that. May we recognize that there is a place and a task that we might be the voice crying in the wilderness, no matter how arid or dry. May we recognize that we hold forth the only hope that mankind has. May we see, like John, that we show forth to the world the salvation of Jehovah. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.